Will you all stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does a man gain by the toil which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated.
Well, good morning. The first thing I noticed this morning when I walked in is we had candles. And I thought, is it Advent already? But Nathan assured me we're just trying to save on electricity by lighting this big gathering room with candles. So I get it. That's fine. Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, I just confess to you this morning that I come empty-handed before you. Lord, I'm just a cracked clay pot, and Lord, would you please let your glory shine through this morning in the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, would you please take the words that I speak, and would you apply them to the hearts of people that are hearing? Holy Spirit, do your work, for I can do nothing. Come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sandy and I have watched a movie several times that came out about 12 years ago, and it stars Jack Nicholson, and he plays an author that's just angry at life and everyone in the world. And he has obsessive compulsive disorder, and he gets into this one scrape, and he's just really agitated, and he decides after several years that yes, indeed, he needs help from his doctor. And so he barges into a psychiatrist's office and demands to be seen, and the psychiatrist, he's very patient with him, but he says, no, you've got to make an appointment. Nope, I'm not going to talk to you now, you've got to make an appointment. So finally, Nicholson storms out of the office and into the waiting room, and he stops in the middle of the waiting room, and he goes to all the people. He says to all the people there in the waiting room, he says, what if this is as good as it gets? What if this is as good as it gets? This is our second week in the book of Ecclesiastes, and today we're going to see and take an extended look at what Solomon, who is the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, calls life under the sun. And Solomon is going to challenge us today to look at our lives in this cursed and fallen world. He's going to assert that life under the sun is meaningless. And essentially, he's not going to ask, what if this is as good as it gets? He's going to tell us that if we are living life under the sun, that this is as good as it gets. And that leads me to the first of two propositions that I'm going to have today for this message. And the first proposition is that apart from the sun, life under the sun is meaningless. Apart from the sun, and if you're listening online, that's S-O-N, Life under the sun, S-U-N, is meaningless. We're going to run into that phrase, under the sun or under heaven, numerous times in Ecclesiastes. And by the way, this is going to be a shameless plug. If you downloaded the worship book off of our site, pineyridgechurch.org, you'll notice that that was one of the questions that we asked this week. What do you think it means to live life under the sun? And so I encourage you, if you haven't done it already, to download that worship book. There are a lot of good things in there, things to pray for, memory verses, catechism, and then questions to prepare you for the next Sunday sermon or to help you think about the previous Sunday sermon. So, shameless plug is over. What do we mean by life under the sun? Jason Myers last week, he defined it for us as life in this cursed world apart from God. Life in this cursed world apart from God. And it's as if Solomon has put a ceiling over us, between us and God. And he wants us to see what life is when we don't consider God, what life is like in this cursed world. He wants us to see life with our eyes, our physical eyes. Unlike what Paul tells us to do in the New Testament, right? He tells us to walk by faith and not by sight. Solomon is saying, okay, let's start this and let's just walk by sight and see what it gets us. And so he calls that view of the world, calls this world and that view of it, that frame of reference, he calls it life under the sun. And he's going to keep us in that world throughout most of Ecclesiastes. In fact, he's going to keep us there for almost the entire first two chapters before he gives us any hope of anything else. He's going to tell us that life under the sun is meaningless, that it's vanity, that it's like a vapor. It's like chasing after the wind. So let's look at that proposition again. Apart from the sun, life under the sun is meaningless. Now, the other sun in my proposition, the S-O-N, I'm talking about Jesus Christ. And you may be saying, hold on a minute, hold on. I listened to Clint read that passage, and he didn't say anything about Jesus. In fact, he didn't say anything about God. So where are you getting Jesus and God out of this passage? How can you be faithfully expositing this text and talk about Jesus? And I'm going to just beg you for indulgence for a little while. And after a while, I hope I can help you see how to get there. Now, we want to do one more thing before we attack Ecclesiastes 1. In order to fully understand life under the sun, in which we're defining to be life in this cursed world apart from God, we need to talk about what it means to be in a cursed world. And so we need to go back to the beginning. So let's go back to Genesis 1, in which God creates the heavens and the earth. And he creates the atmosphere, and he creates the seas. And he creates plants, and he creates animals. And after every one of those acts, creates them out of nothing, by the way. After every one of those, he says, he looked at it and it was good. And then he created Adam and Eve. And he planted them, placed them in a garden of beautiful trees. And he gave Adam and Eve the job of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. And he told Adam to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, and to be his ambassador to the world, to portray to the world his character and his nature. And it was a good job. It was a fulfilling job. It wasn't burdensome or wearisome or loathsome. And then God, Adam had this affirmation ringing in his ears the entire time, because God looked at the world after he created Adam and Eve, and he said, it was very good. And then in Genesis 3, Satan comes on the scene in the form of a serpent. And he tempts Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had told them not to eat from. And Eve capitulates. And she takes a bite of it. And then she goes to Adam and she talks him into taking a bite. And from that moment on, everything changed. They were immediately aware that they were sinful. And God pronounces a curse on Satan, pronounces a curse on the earth, and pronounces a curse on mankind. Let's look at a few of those curses in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 16. In 14 and 15, he cursed Satan, and now we're going to pick it up in 16, where God says to Eve, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the effects of this curse is that man is going to have hard work. And the earth will be productive, but only by the sweat of his brow. And even then, it's not just going to produce good things. It's going to produce thorns and thistles. And men are going to have relationship problems with each other. We see that when he tells Eve, you're going to be contrary with your husband. You're going to butt heads and fight for dominion over the house. And he cursed the ground. And Paul tells us that the earth ever since has been groaning under the curse. And then there's this. You're going to die. You're going to live your entire life with death hanging over you. And from that moment on, the earth and mankind have been enslaved in death and decay. We all suffer from a terminal illness. We're dying from the moment we're conceived. Now that's just the part of the curse that we can see with our eyes, the part of the curse that we can see under the sun. But there's so much more, isn't there? Because Adam and Eve committed treason against their Maker, they rebelled against him, and in their arrogance and their pride, they said, "We want to be God." It was an infinite offense against Almighty God, and there was only one just punishment for that, and that's eternal damnation in hell, far from the presence of God. And so as we move through these verses today in Ecclesiastes 1, I want you to have that hanging over your head. I want you to just remember that this life under the sun, the things that we can see, it's only a glimpse of what eternal punishment away from God is like. And for all those who die apart from God, all of this that they suffer here under the sun is just a foretaste. They will face the judgment and the wrath of God, and they will spend eternity in hell in a place far worse than life under the sun that Solomon's describing for us today. So let that sobering reality sit on your hearts this morning as we read through Ecclesiastes 1. So now that we have a somewhat clearer picture of what we mean by life under the sun, life in this cursed world apart from God, let's look one more time at the first proposition. Apart from the sun, life under the sun is meaningless. So now we're going to turn our attention to the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 3. And I recommend, we're going to put the verses up on the screen, but I recommend if you have your Bible to keep it open so that every once in a while you can glance down and see if what I say is true. Clint did a great job of reading through it, so I'm not going to read through it again. I'm just going to refer to certain verses. So look in your Bibles, first of all, at verse 3, and Solomon's going to ask us a question. He says, "What do we gain by all the toil at which we toil under the sun?" Now, that word toil in Hebrew means pretty much what they say. It means toil, work, labor. I think sometimes in our context, in the 20th century, 21st century, I'm a century behind. In the 21st century, maybe we narrow the meaning of that word a little bit. Maybe we limit it, and when we think of work, we think of what we do for a living. We think of where we go, our place of employment, our 9-to-5 job. But let's remember back in the days of Solomon that they didn't tend to work 9-to-5. They tended to work sun up to sun down 6 days a week. And so when Solomon talks about the toil, he's talking about what they do all day, every day. And so I think for us in our context, it's probably better for us to think this. What do we gain from all that we spend our time doing? What benefit do we get from those things that we devote all of our energies to? Now, Solomon is going to take the next 5 verses. He's going to answer the question for us. And he gives us a poetic description of life under the sun. Even the rhythm of the words just pound out the day after day, the repetitive nature of what we do in life. And he's going to bring in some forces of nature to help us see that. But first of all, in verse 4, we see generation after generation marching through history as if in a big parade. I picture those film clips that I saw of the Nazis before World War II, marching through the street, just wave after wave of soldiers. That's what I see here. I see generation after generation marching through time. The earth remains forever, Solomon says. Now, some of you may want to be going, "Time out, hold on. I've read the Bible, and I know the earth doesn't remain forever. This old earth is going to pass away," it says. But remember, what's our context? What's our frame of reference today? It's life under the sun, right? We've got that ceiling. We're not walking by faith. We're just walking by what we see. And what do we see in life under the sun? The earth was here when we were born, and it's been here seemingly forever. And we don't see anything changing in the future, do we? It just seems like the earth is going to last forever. So the point, I think, that Solomon is trying to make is that my life, compared to the entire history of the earth, the age of the earth, is just a really small fraction. Math word. And even if you're new earth and you say the earth's about 6,000 years old, or old earth and you say the earth is millions of years old, it doesn't matter. That's true, isn't it? That our life is just a really small fraction of the earth's history. I'm here today, I'll be gone tomorrow. And the sun will still rise and set, and the winds will still blow north and south, and the rivers are still going to flow. And those things that I have worked for, those things that I have striven to accomplish, all those things that I've spent so much time on are going to amount to very little. And like it or not, this is true for you too. What you're doing in life is not going to keep the world spinning and revolving around the sun. If you die today, life will go on for everyone else. Does that sobering reality depress you? Well, hold on, because Solomon's going to take us even further. Verse 5, he goes on and he talks, 5, 6, and 7, he goes on and talks about the sun and the wind and the rivers. Even their work is monotonous and frustrating and repetitive and unfulfilling. Look in verse 5. The sun rises and it goes down and it hastens to the place where it starts. That word hastens. It means to pant, to chase and pant. Doesn't mean, he's not talking about the sun rising in all its glory and dominating the daytime sky and ruling over the earth. He's talking about the sun that's just running around, and then it gets down and sets and it runs back again, and it's out of breath trying to get back so it can do the same thing over again. That word panting is like my dad. My dad was about 50, 51, and he'd worked for International Shoe Company for a quarter of a century, and they called him in and they said, you don't have the education that we need for you to do your job anymore. Would you consider early retirement? He said, no, I have a teenage son. It's me. And he's in, you know, I've got to put him through college. I need a job. And so they said, well, all we can offer you is to run the mailroom. And so that's what he did. And I used to call him when he was in management. He'd sit and talk to me. He seemed really relaxed. He was in good mood most of the time. And I would call him after he got that job running the mailroom, and he'd answer. He'd go, Lloyd, I'm speaking. What do you need? I'm sorry, I don't have time to talk. And he'd be out of breath. That's what the sun, I think that's the picture that Solomon's painting for us of the sun there. It's not. It's just day after day, and it's working so hard, and it's just doing the same thing over and over again. In verse 6, we see the wind blowing one day to the south and one day to the north. It's going round and around like a hamster in a wheel, just running, 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 and getting nowhere. And then in verse 7, we see the rivers continuously flowing every day, and they never fill up the sea. Think about the Mississippi River. I had to look this up, didn't know it. The average amount of water that flows by the arch is about 50,000 gallons per second. And it's doing that every second of every minute of every hour of every day. And it's flowing down to New Orleans, to the Gulf of Mexico, but it never fills up the Gulf of Mexico. Solomon may have had in his mind the Jordan River that flows into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea has no outlet, and yet it never got filled up. So what's his point? Solomon, remember, was the wisest man who ever lived, right? So I imagine he knew about evaporation, huh? He probably had figured out the water cycle. So what's he trying to say? What he's doing is he's relating these forces of nature and the repetitive cycles that they go through. And he's saying it's like us in our life under the sun. And we go day after day after day. And we do the same things. And it gets frustrating. And it's monotonous. And it's unfulfilling. Says that's what our lives are like in this cursed world apart from God. And then finally in verse 8, he answers his question completely. The first line of it. What do we gain from all the toil that we toil under the sun? He says all is weariness. He says we have no words, no language to express it. He says, nothing that we see with our eyes satisfies them. And nothing that we hear with our ears fills them up. Nothing we do under the sun will fill this God-sized void that every person in the world has. We always crave more. We want greater excitement and greater adventure. And we're never satisfied. You may have heard of a king from Greek mythology by the name of Sisyphus. Sisyphus, can't hardly say it, was king of what later became Corinth. And he was arrogant and he was deceitful. And well, just to tell you the truth, he was kind of a jerk. And finally, the gods got sick of him. And so Zeus, one day, he condemned him. And he said, your job, what you're condemned to do is to take this huge granite boulder and push it up this huge mountain. And so here he is, he's straining, and he's pushing, and he's going. And then Zeus added this little caveat, because Sisyphus had thought that he was craftier than Zeus. Zeus enchanted the rock. And just as Sisyphus got to the top of the hill, the rock would slip from his grasp and roll down the hill. the mountain. And Sisyphus had to go back down to the bottom and start all over again. And he was condemned to do this for all eternity. He was condemned to do this monotonous, frustrating, and meaningless task for all eternity. And I think that's the picture that Solomon is painting for us of life under the sun. Moving on to verse 9, Solomon talks about the repetition of history, that there is nothing new under the sun. I don't know about you, but the first time I read that passage, I thought, what? Of course there's something new. I mean, what about all these inventions? I mean, we've got electricity, right? We've got computers. All these new technologies, automobiles, airplanes. What's he talking about? Well, you know, I think Solomon probably knew that man was creative. In fact, Solomon himself, I think of Solomon as like Leonardo da Vinci. I'm fascinated with that guy and all of his creativeness and all the different areas. He was a genius. And Solomon, I think he was like him, and I'll bet he invented a few things. So I don't think he's talking about that when he says there's nothing new under the sun. I think his point is that no matter how smart we think we are, we're never going to change the fundamental patterns of this world and of life in this cursed world apart from God. For example, no matter how advanced we get medically, we are never going to be able to overcome death. Death will get us all in the end. And the sun is still going to make its circuit, and the winds are still going to blow, and the rivers are still going to flow. And generations are going to come, and generations are going to go, and we are not going to change that. And I think when he says there's nothing new under the sun, I think he's also talking about one other thing. I think he's talking about the longing that we have in our hearts. We're tired of the monotony and the repetition that we experience in life under the sun. And we cry out for something new. And we try to fill that longing with new possessions, new jobs, and new excitement, and new pleasures, and new drugs, and new spouses. And nothing ever satisfies for long. And we are crying out for something more. And there's nothing new under the sun. And then finally we get to verse 11. And we see in that verse the shadow of death that hangs over life under the sun. That phrase there where it says there's no remembrance of former things. If you have the ESV, it'll give you also an alternate interpretation of that, where it says there's no remembrance of former people. And we all know that we're going to die. And if you're like me, you wonder sometimes whether people are going to remember you. And as I wrote this sermon, I glanced at the picture that's on my desk. I love that picture. It's my mom and me. I think it's on her 95th birthday. And my mom passed away last January. And the time that she passed away, she had 3 kids and 7 grandkids and 21 great-grandkids. And we all remember her. We remember the impact that she had on us, some more than others because some of the great-grandkids are just babies. But you know what? 100 years from now, 2116, more than likely I'm going to be dead. And so are my sisters. Probably all 7 of her grandkids are going to be dead. And most likely all 21 of her great-grandkids are going to be dead. And then who's going to remember her? Maybe that picture that I have on my desk will be passed down generation to generation, and somebody 100 years from now is going to see that picture, and they're going to look at the picture of the two of us, and they're going to wonder who we were and what we did and whether our lives had any meaning. So what are we to do with this? Solomon gives us a pretty grim picture of life under the sun. Are you feeling the heaviness of it today? Do you feel the helplessness, the futility, and the hopelessness? If so, that's a good thing, because that's what we're meant to feel when we read this. It's meant to make us dissatisfied. But it's also meant to make us long for something more. I hear in these verses the echoes of Adam. I think about Adam, and Adam was, he was created and he was put in the Garden of Eden, and it was a beautiful place. And all these trees for fruit and plants and the animals, and he was to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And he had a personal relationship with God, and it was very good. And then he sinned, and God put him out of the garden, and he was cursed, and he had to live in this cursed earth. And the Bible tells us he lived to be 930 years old. That's a long time. And I think all that time he longed to get back to Eden. And I hear in these verses a desperation that nothing in life under the sun satisfies our deepest longings and desires. And I think of a quote by C.S. Lewis. He says this, quote, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation for that is that we were made for another world." Let that sink in. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. In other words, we long to be a part of eternity. We long to break out of this existence under the sun. And that longing was placed there by God so that we wouldn't settle for life under the sun. C.S. Lewis says we were made for something more. And that's where I see the Son of God in this passage. I see the Son of God in what's missing. I see it in the longing that we have that was placed there by God. And Solomon had hope. You know, when we read these verses out of context, we might think that Solomon was an atheist. But no, if we read it in the context of the whole book, it's littered with references to God and encouraging us to fear God. I'll give you one. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25 is the first place he mentions God. Here's what he says. "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." Well, he just told us we don't do that, right? But then he says, "This also I saw is what? It's from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment?" The enjoyment that we find in life, Solomon says, is a gift from God. It's by grace. And so Solomon did have hope. And his hope was in God. Now, I've talked a lot about Adam. And I want to just briefly show you that Adam, there was hope for him too. Okay? Just briefly want to show you three places in Genesis 3, where I find hope for Adam. There's more. I'm just going to show you these three. The first is in verse 7. I don't think it's going to be up. But verse 7, after they each take a bite of the apple, it says that their eyes were opened and they recognized that they were naked. And you're thinking, well, where does that have hope? Well, here's where the hope is. They weren't immediately incinerated when they sinned, right? They were still alive. The patience of God was working. And he was merciful. And he didn't just zap them right then and there. He had more plans for them. Secondly, we read God's curse on Adam and Eve and on the earth. But I want to look at part of the curse that God gave to Satan in verse 15 of chapter 3. He says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So he's talking to Satan. So I'm going to put enmity between Satan and the woman, and between Satan's offspring and Eve's offspring. And Eve's offspring, he says, shall bruise your head, but you, Satan, will only bruise his heel. God's telling Eve that there's going to be a descendant one day who will wage a victorious war over Satan. And I'm here to tell you today that that descendant is Jesus Christ, and he is the hope for Adam and Eve. I want to go one more place, but I think it's important. In verse 21 of chapter 3 in Genesis, because Adam and Eve saw that they were naked, it says that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Where did he get those skins? I wonder. He had to kill an animal, didn't he? A couple animals probably. God pronounced judgment on a couple of animals and sacrificed them so that he could clothe Adam and Eve and send them out of the garden. But listen. Adam and Eve had a greater need that day, didn't they, than to be clothed physically, because they knew that they were sinners. And God saw them in their sin. And I think he did what he did because he knew that one day he would need to have another sacrifice. He would have to shed somebody else's blood to cover their sins. And that person that God sacrificed was his own son, the eternal Son of God, who gave up his throne and came to live in this cursed world in the person of Jesus. And we've read that life under the sun, our toil, can be meaningless. But I want to tell you today that Jesus' work was not meaningless. And Jesus, almost immediately when he started his ministry, he began to reverse the effects of the curse. And he demonstrated that by healing people. He healed the lame, and he gave sight to the blind, and hearing to the deaf, and speech to the mute, and he cast out demons, and he raised the dead. And he was doing all that to say, I'm here to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand, and I'm reversing the effects of the curse. And then God, even though Jesus had lived a perfect and sinless life, God pronounced judgment on him, not for his sin, but for my sin. And Jesus died a gruesome death on the cross. And nobody had ever done anything like that before for another person's sin. And when Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun, Jesus began to do something new, didn't he? And then he did something nobody had ever seen before. He was raised from the dead. And he triumphed over death, that same death that hangs like a shadow over all of us in life under the sun. And Jesus reversed it, and he was victorious over it. And then he ascended into heaven, where he's at the right hand of God the Father. And one day, he's going to return. And you want to talk about something new? I want you to read with me Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you're a believer in Christ and this doesn't give you chills up and down your spine, then I need to take your pulse. Jesus in Revelation 21 is showing John a vision of what's going to happen when he returns. John the Apostle writes of the vision that he saw, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's you. You're going to be new. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them as their God. And God is just saying, I'm going to knock out that ceiling that we have for life under the sun. And it's not going to be there anymore. And we're all going to be able to walk by faith and not by sight. And then in verse 4, he says, I will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then listen to this. Is there anything new under the sun? And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Praise the Lord. Man, I can't believe it. I'm going to say it again. I want you to praise the Lord. Behold, I am making all things new. That's our hope. That's what we have to look forward to. No more tears. No more death. No more pain. There is absolutely nothing new under the sun. But I want to tell you today that there will be everything new in the sun. That is, in the Son of God. And that's great news, isn't it? But you know what? Here I am. That's great news. But look where I am. I'm still in this world, aren't I? I'm still living in this cursed world. So what's the good news for me right now? Do I have to just wait for the future? Or does God promise to give me something that will give me meaning in my life in the here and now? Absolutely, he does. I want you to hear this. I want you to know this. This is so important. You must get this if you're going to live a meaningful life in this cursed world. This is the second of my two propositions today, and this is just this. Life in the sun, S-O-N, gives meaning to life under the sun. Life in the sun gives meaning to life under the sun. And we read in Ecclesiastes 1, 3 through 11 about life under the sun, and that's the bad news. And we need to hear the bad news. But the good news is that if we are in Christ, and what I mean by that, if we have placed our faith in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for our salvation, and if we've repented of our sins, if we are living in Christ, we now have new eyes to see this cursed and fallen world. And we can look at this world through the lens of Jesus Christ, and it makes all the difference. Paul says that he doesn't look at people anymore according to the way from the worldly point of view. And Jesus Christ reminds us that, as he said in John 15, 5, that apart from him, we can do nothing meaningful in this life. But in Christ, we can live and work in this fallen world, and we can help bring meaning to it, not just for ourselves, but for others. And there may be nothing new under the sun apart from Christ, but let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Is there anything new under the sun? Absolutely, yes. Yes, there is. It's you if you are in Christ. You're new. And as a new creation in Christ, God has given you his life-giving Holy Spirit to live inside of you. As we learned a few weeks ago, it's like a well, a spring of living water bursting up from within us. And God invites you, if you are in Christ, to participate in his work of restoring and of reversing the curse and the effects of the curse in this world. How do we do that? How do we participate with Christ? We do it this way, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that we need to do everything that we do for the glory of God. How do we do that? Well, I don't know. If you're a teacher like me, for example, then you teach with all your heart. And you work hard at helping those kids to learn, but you also project to them the nature and the image of God and His character and His love and His discipline. And when you get opportunities, you proclaim to them and the people you work with the good news of Jesus Christ. What if you're a stay-at-home mom? Then by golly, as you're changing diapers, you do that. You change those diapers for the glory of God. And as you're raising your kids, you project to them and you proclaim to them the gospel and you show them the nature and the character of God and the love and discipline of God. And you point them to Christ. And no matter what you do, everything you do, if you're a student in school, then work hard and show the other students what a child of God does in school. That they work to the best of their abilities and they're obedient to their teachers and they treat people with respect and integrity. And every chance you get, you're proclaiming to them the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. I love the song that we sang this morning. I sat and wrote it down, the last part. You are worthy to be praised with every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name in me. That's how we participate with God in restoring and in reversing the effects of the curse and restoring life under the sun to what it was originally intended to be. That's our calling. It's our calling to give people a glimpse of that new heaven and new earth that's coming. That's what we're supposed to do. We're in the restoration business. Praise the Lord. Like we do every week, we're going to offer a time of communion now. And for all of you, covenant member or not, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, and if you've had that publicly affirmed by baptism, then we welcome you this morning to the Lord's table. And how we do it is we exit left and we come down. If you're in the middle, everybody comes down. If you're in the sides, just follow the people around you. We got six places. You tear off a piece of bread that represents the body of Jesus Christ broken for you. And we dip it in the juice, which represents the blood of Christ that was spilled for sinners. We take it back to our seat, and there we prayerfully, either by ourselves or with our family, we take communion. And God, through that communion, He ministers grace to us. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ or you're not sure, then this meal has no meaning for you. But here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to be sitting down here in the front, and another one of our pastors, Mike Sadich, is going to be in the back by the double doors. And if you would like to talk to us about what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ, we would love to talk to you. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you need prayer, I'm telling you what, nothing makes our hearts sing more than the opportunity to pray with a brother or sister. So just anything you need prayer for, just come to us or go to anybody and they'll pray with you. Some of you that are believers today, the first part of the sermon might have resonated with you an awful lot. Maybe you feel trapped in this world. You feel like you're living in that world under the sun and you're walking by sight, but you're not walking by faith. And the things, the circumstances of life have just pressed in on you. I want to encourage you as you come up for communion to just ask God to open your eyes and open your heart and to refresh you and fill you with joy. Jesus said this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In Christ, your life does have meaning. You need to hang on to that by faith. And in Christ, his mercies are new every morning. So just ask God to refresh you and to open your eyes to reality and to help you to walk by faith and not by sight. So for those of you who should come, the Lord's table is open.